Please open your Bibles to Luke 23. For your morning scripture, we turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. Starting from verse 33, we come to the solemn occasion of the crucifixion of the Savior and a marvelous act of forgiveness which he executed while being crucified. Luke 23:33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word in this most solemn portion of his word, which speaks of our Savior's misery for us. I want to speak to you today on what is probably considered an unusual aspect of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and that is what the Bible has to say about the possibility of what I call the unconverted elect. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that God's children are chosen children. They are his elect. Jesus describes in Mark 13, For the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. God's elect are his chosen. Now, it is true that the Bible emphasizes, and does so very powerfully, an importance of conversion. And by conversion, we mean one coming to the knowledge of the truth and submitting to it, turning himself over to Christ and reckoning Christ to be Lord of his life. All right? Now, that is what we mean by conversion. But it is commonly understood, or perhaps we should say misunderstood in the world, that the act of God's election, through which he regenerates his people in time to give them a new inward principle and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, is inextricably tied to conversion. To wit, if a person is not converted in understanding to the truth of the gospel and submitted to the truth of the gospel, he could not be a child of God. Well, we want to show you from the scripture today that there is actually a need to rightly divide the word of truth on this topic. And let's start by defining a term. And that is the word convert, which means to turn in position or direction. Obviously, when we're speaking of someone who is unconverted, therefore, we're speaking of someone who has not been turned in position or direction. When we're thinking of concept or of theology or whatever it happens to be, to convert means to change your position on whatever it is you think happens to be right. It's a turning. That's what convert means. Conversion, according to the scripture, requires the word of God and the teaching of the same. And let's verify this from a couple of verses in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. What we want to establish is that the Holy Scriptures are, according to God, the instrument, the very instrument of conversion. in Psalm 19 and verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That seems quite straightforward. That which facilitates conversion is the law of the Lord, the book of God, the scriptures, we might say. Now compare that with Psalm 51, where David, in his penitential plea unto God because of the sin that he had committed against Uriah the Hittite with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, now pleads unto the Lord in Psalm 51, 12 and 13, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Now notice, from those two verses we've considered, Psalm 19:7 and Psalm 51:13, conversion obviously requires scripture, and it requires teaching. Two necessary elements for conversion. All right? That's clear, isn't it? Conversion, according to what we read in Matthew 13 and verse 15, involves three things: seeing, hearing, and understanding. Turn, if you will, to that chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13. And verse 15. Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be," here it is, "converted, and I should heal them." Notice, they must see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart to the end that they be converted. Those are necessary. The scriptures are required, the teaching of the same is required, and in the reception of the same, there is a need for, obviously, spiritual sight, hearing, and understanding. Now, the Bible teaches us that these things are only able to be accomplished by someone who is regenerated in the inward man and has already passed from death unto life. It is not something that a natural man is able to receive. He does not have the faculty in order to do that. In John 5 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking about that wondrous work by which men are saved out of death and trespasses and sins by a free act of God's grace, and how that, having received that, they are able to hear the word of God and believe it, and that gives them the evidence that they have passed from death unto life. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now notice very clearly, the person who hears and believes has or hath everlasting life. Those are all in the same tense, aren't they? In a present tense, present indicative specifically for the word hath. And, furthermore, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that phrase, is passed from death unto life, is what we call the present perfect tense, which denotes action completed in the past, the effects of which are still felt in the present and shall continue into the future. So that verse is saying, as plainly as it could be stated, that the person who hears, in the sense that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 13, the person who believes in that same sense is a person who has everlasting life. And furthermore, he shall not come into condemnation. In fact, he is passed, it's already happened, from death unto life. That is a wonderful text. And it is a blessed assurance to the person who hears the gospel, receives it with understanding, and believes it, that that verse tells him, you've passed from death unto life. And it had already happened. It's a glorious text. In John chapter 8 and verse 43, Jesus was speaking to some reprobate individuals, and he said unto them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Now, their problem, as he went on to express, is that they were still of their father, the devil. They had not God as a spiritual father. In verse 47, he contrasts their condition with someone who can hear with understanding. And he says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." You see, the person who is able to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, is a person who is obviously passed from death unto life, and furthermore is of God. He has a new inward nature, which has enabled him to do that. Now, this is why it is so important that we understand that there is a distinction between
the concept of regeneration and the concept of conversion. They are not the one and the same thing. We can actually see in the Bible some examples of people who needed to be converted even though they were already born again, that is, regenerated individuals. One very good example of that is in an apostle of Jesus Christ named Peter. Turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Luke 22, 32. Jesus is speaking unto Simon Peter, and he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Whatever Peter's status was, he needed something else. He needed to be converted. Now, this was, of course, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a chosen disciple of the Lord Jesus, a man named Peter, to whom was committed the grace to write a couple of books of Scripture, and who opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and delivered the gospel to the house of Cornelius. No average individual. The question may come here, well, what about this man Peter at this time? Was he regenerated? Was he even a child of God? Did he have a born-again nature? And the Bible teaches, yes, he did. And we'll show you that by turning to Matthew chapter 16. Now, chronologically speaking, the portion we are about to read in Matthew 16 happened considerably before what we had just read in Luke 22. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus posited a question to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And we read in verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounced him a blessed man as a result of hearing those words from Peter's lips. Now, the importance of this is seen when we compare what Peter had said with what Scripture elsewhere says about one who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter's confession of the person of Jesus Christ was as clear as could be. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, another apostle has this to say about such a profession, such a confession. He said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ," well, there's Peter. In Matthew 16, he said, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now, what this does is it underscores what we all know to be true, and that is that Peter was one of God's children. He was regenerated. He proved it by his confession that Jesus was the Christ, and John corroborates that in 1 John 5 and verse 1. "Whosoever," including Peter, "believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." There is an individual who, by his confession, demonstrates that he's born of God. Now, the reason that that is important for the purpose of our sermon today is, remember, Luke 22 tells us that Simon, obviously a child of God and regenerated, born again within, still needed to be converted. So you see that there is a distinction that should be drawn between regeneration and conversion. Now, let's see this again. In James chapter 5, in verses 19 through 20, James is writing to believers. He is writing to those who have, like Peter, confessed Christ and have subscribed to the religion of the Lord Jesus and submitted themselves to his yoke and are assembled together as believers in the Lord in a body which is his church in this world. James writes and gives them a number of instructions pertaining to their assembly. And he advises them of this in James chapter 5, in verses 19 through 20. "Brethren," notice to whom he writes, brethren, these are brethren in Christ. These are people who share the same Father. That's what the whole idea of brother is meant to convey, isn't it? Now, mind you, remember, the Lord Jesus said of some in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil." I don't believe that the ones to whom James is writing share the brotherhood of those to whom Jesus was speaking in John chapter 8. These are obviously brothers who have a much better father than those in John 8. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. There you have it. Here are children of God who obviously need to be converted from time to time. If one errs from the truth, the responsibility of the others is to seek to convert that person from the error of his ways and save a soul from death and cover or hide a multitude of sins. So clearly, regeneration is one thing and conversion is another. Therefore, this opens the door to the possibility that a person may be regenerated and yet still need to be converted, that there may be a disconnect between regeneration and conversion. And those verses we've looked at already basically establish that. Now, please, if you will, hear my words carefully, because when we're talking about the unconverted elect, we are talking about something which is a very unpopular doctrine in the Christian professing world, because of the basic assumption that man's salvation is ultimately by his will and not by God's. If you assume that your eternal salvation and deliverance from hellfire is according to the will of man, it would seem rather strange that there should be a disconnect between regeneration and conversion, since conversion is obviously an operation of the will of man. See that? Now, when we think of the possibility of an unconverted elect child of God, there are a number of different categories into which such may fall. There may be one group which we could call the elect, who are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, but have not yet been regenerated, that is, born again inwardly, and therefore they are unable to be converted, inasmuch as one must have passed from death unto life in order to hear, see, and understand with spiritual inclination the gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Then there's a second category. The elect who are regenerated, that is, born again, but they have not been introduced to the Scripture. They do not know the Scripture. They have not read nor been taught the record of the gospel. And that is, of course, the very means of conversion. Remember Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay? So there's a second category. Those who are God's elect, those who are chosen, who are regenerate in the inward man, and who don't have a conversion experience to their credit. Now, of these, some may eventually be converted. But of these, some may die in an unconverted state and yet still have eternal life. Now, right about here is where we tend to part company with many who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, even to part company with some who maintain that the work of grace in saving men from death and trespasses and sins is entirely of the sovereign work of God and His will. Because many of those out there, they still hold ultimately to the position that God will nevertheless make sure that every one of His elect who are regenerated will without fail be converted to the truth of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that when you get down to the nitty-gritty of this and you ask people what they actually believe, you will find out that they really believe in the unconverted elect. For example, there are those who will say that none can get to heaven without hearing the gospel unless they die before an age of accountability, or unless they never had a chance to hear the gospel and therefore God would not hold them accountable to that. Well, if that is the truth, then you have got elect, heaven-bound people who are what? Not converted. Unconverted elect. You see that? Those who hold to the position that God sovereignly elects and saves His people by His will, but also will make sure that every one of them without fail hear the gospel and be converted by it, they struggle probably more with this than does the average person who concedes that God really could save some without the gospel. The Arminian, for example. All right? What we're dealing with here is we're going to show you from the Scripture examples of people who die in an unconverted state, but they are children of God. Now, there is another category to consider, and that is some may be elect, regenerated, born again in the inward man, but they do not believe or obey the Scripture when taught it. Now of these, some again may eventually be converted. Of these, some may die in an unconverted state, and yet still have eternal life. Wow, now that's quite a concept. The possibility of someone who was one of God's elect and born again inwardly, having been exposed to the facts of the gospel, but does not submit to it, does not obey it, and yet still be a child of God. That's a radical concept, isn't it? Bear with me. We have verses that establish this from the Holy Scripture. And then we have this category. The elect, regenerate person, who is also converted by the hearing and the obedience of the Scripture. But he later falls into apostasy. He backslides. He retracts what he once confessed. Maybe a better term for this category would be not unconverted, but deconverted elect. And the Bible even gives us a couple of examples of folks just like that. Of these, some may in fact be reconverted and be recovered to obedience and fellowship with God and with the brethren. But of these, there is the possibility that some may die in apostasy in their unconverted or deconverted state, and yet still be God's children in possession of eternal life. Now, those are the four basic categories of what I am calling the unconverted elect. All right? Now, let's consider some examples of unconverted elect children of God. We'll open this up by referring you to Acts 10 and Acts 11. In Acts chapter 10, and we'll not read the entire account, it's an account with which most Christians are familiar. This is the conversion of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile and was the first uncircumcised Gentile, who was given a place in the company of the saints. He was accepted by faith and not by his circumcision into fellowship with others. It was the opening of the door of faith unto the uncircumcised. Now, the Bible tells us some interesting things about that man, Cornelius. We read in Acts 10 and 11 how that this man was told that there was a man coming to him named Peter who would preach unto him words that he needed to hear. And he heard those words, which was the gospel that Peter delivered. He believed on those things which Peter preached, and he was baptized by the ministry of Peter. It's recorded there in Acts chapter 10. All right? Now that's a summary with which most Christians are familiar and with which they would agree. But you know, before Peter ever made it to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10 reveals some facts about that man named Cornelius. Now, mind you, what Peter was sent to Cornelius' house to do was to deliver unto him the word of God, the gospel, the scripture, the glad tidings of the work of Jesus Christ, without which Cornelius could not be converted. But that doesn't mean that Cornelius had no relationship whatsoever to God before that. Notice in Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. As we read through the next few verses, we note some aspects of Cornelius. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And we read in verse 4 that a vision of an angel, or an angel in a vision, came to him and said, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Here was a man who, before Peter had come to him with the gospel, who was devout, feared the Lord, gave alms, prayed to God, God heard, and was answering his prayers. Frankly, there are times when many of God's converted children wish that they could be in the same condition. This man's prayers and almsgivings were accepted by God, and they were accepted by God before Peter ever got there with the gospel. Now, there's an interesting fact about that. The Bible teaches us that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. And furthermore, that the prayer of the upright is the Lord's delight, Proverbs 15 and verse 8. We have an unconverted Gentile who was devout and feared God with all his house, and gave alms, which is a godly thing to do, and he prayed to God and God was hearing his prayers, that cannot be said of someone who has not an interest with God through his covenant of salvation. This was a righteous man, an upright man, and the Lord heard his prayers, a devout man whose prayers were heard. He was obviously working righteousness before he heard the gospel, wasn't he? Fearing God is a work of righteousness. Devotion or devoutness in the eyes of God is another righteous act of a person. Well, that was demonstrating that Cornelius was, in fact, already righteous before he ever heard of Jesus Christ. Accepted with God, born again by God. Turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. Peter is here giving his summary of what his eyes have beheld. Peter had been, because of his upbringing, conditioned to believe that God had no interest in uncircumcised Gentiles, that only the righteous of Israel were the ones with whom God had any interest. But then Peter is sent to a man's home who was uncircumcised, and he considers all that the Lord has told him concerning this man and all that Cornelius has related to him, and Peter comes up with this conclusion in Acts 10 and verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him, Cornelius had done that, and worketh righteousness, Cornelius had been doing that, notice, is accepted with him. This was a revelation for Peter. It wasn't a matter of God only having an interest in people amongst the Jewish nation. No, in every nation, he that fears the Lord and works righteousness is accepted with him. Cornelius, remember, had been doing those things before Peter ever arrived. A man who was obviously accepted with God. Now, according to what we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, that Cornelius was working righteousness in the eyes of God before he ever heard the gospel, there is another conclusion that can be drawn from that fact. 1 John 2 and verse 29. John observes, if you know that he, that is God, Christ in this situation, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now you see, Cornelius was working righteousness, and he was doing so before the gospel got to him. And based upon John's record in 1 John 2:29, that tells us that Cornelius was born of God. Everyone that doeth righteousness, whether he be Jew or Gentile, is born of God. In that same epistle in 1 John 3 and verse 7, John goes on to say, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he that is God is righteous. Now in the case of Cornelius then, we have a man who was accepted with God, born of God, righteous in the eyes of God, and he had not yet heard the gospel. But the Lord sent Peter there, because Cornelius needed to hear what every child of God needs to hear at some point in his life, the good news of what Jesus did to take away sins and how that Jesus would have that child serve him. And that's a great message. You see, in Cornelius' example, you have, before Peter came, an unconverted, elect, regenerated, righteous man. That is an unconverted elect. You see, God regenerated Cornelius without Peter and his gospel. But God converted Cornelius with Peter and his gospel, the gospel being the instrument of conversion. Cornelius' works proved his regeneration before the gospel, and Cornelius' faith in hearing the gospel was the first fruit of his conversion. And from that sprang forth many more righteous works, which is one of the fundamental purposes of the gospel, to bring God's children to a more perfect walk with him, walking in faith, not in doubt, walking in assurance and security, and in obedience to the perfect will of God. Cornelius, after Peter left, could say with full assurance, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let's consider another individual, and this would perhaps be an example of what I've termed a deconverted child of God, and that is King Solomon. King Solomon, one of the prophets of the Lord,
was obviously an elect, chosen child of God. Listen to the record as it is given in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. David is reviewing here what the Lord had told him concerning Solomon. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Does anyone have any doubts as to why Solomon was a child of God? That pretty well should finish off the doubts. It's because God chose him to be his son. That's why. Solomon, therefore, was an elect, chosen son of God, wasn't he? No doubt about it. The verse says it. Solomon was also a prophet who wrote various scripture. You've got a book of Proverbs, which is only a few, if you will, of the multitude of Proverbs that Solomon wrote. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Canticles, or the Song of Solomon. These were all the works of the prophet and king named Solomon. Now the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that those to whom was entrusted the holy revelation of God, to wit, his prophets, that they were holy men of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. But you know, it's a sad thing when we examine the rest of Solomon's life. He started out well. He was a good king. He was a man whom God used greatly. But toward the end of his life, the Bible tells us, as he progressed through his years, outlandish women caused him to sin. He embraced women of other religions, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And that man embraced heathenism, and there is, as far as I can tell, in my review of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no clear-cut record that Solomon ever was completely reconverted out of his apostate slide. In fact, the last recorded act that I know of is given in 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, which is the chapter that relates to us how that outlandish women caused Solomon to sin and turned his heart from the Lord to where he embraced the religions of the nations. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the irrelevance here of this man named Jeroboam is that God, as a punishment to Solomon, was going to split the kingdom. Solomon had the rule and the reign over 12 tribes of Israel. But because of his disobedience, he was going to lose his sway over the most of them. God would reserve a tribe unto Solomon for David's sake, and the rest he was going to give to a man named Jeroboam. And Solomon had heard, he knew that was going to happen. And his response, he was going to try to murder Jeroboam. Now there are other acts of Solomon which are recorded in certain books which are not admitted into the canon of Scripture. Verse 41, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And there is another record given over in Chronicles that says that there are other books that certain prophets wrote which speak of the final acts of Solomon. But what we have in the record of the scripture which God has entrusted to us is no clear-cut statement that Solomon ever completely, if at all, reconverted out of his deconverted state. He apostatized, he backslid, and he died. Now, does that therefore mean that Solomon could not be a child of God? Absolutely not. In no way whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that those Old Testament prophets like Solomon have a common inheritance with New Testament believers, saints of the living God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, we read, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Solomon would be included in that list. And he goes on to say in verse 40
God having provided some better thing for us, that they, that is, those faithful individuals, including the prophets that are mentioned in the previous verses, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, the converse of that would obviously be true as well. They will be made perfect, or would be made perfect, right along with New Testament believers. They are perfected together in Christ. God hath perfected forever them that are sanctified in the Lord Jesus. All right? Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that all of the prophets, Solomon being one of those holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that every one of them will be seen in the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, there we read where Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Solomon had an inheritance awaiting him called the kingdom of God. And there would be a frustration of those who didn't think that he should be there, whereas they thought they should be there. There would be gnashing of teeth. You see, what we have in Solomon appears to be an example of somebody who was one of God's children, who was not faithful to God's word. He slid. He apostatized. But God was faithful to himself, that is, God, in faith to his own sworn vow to save Solomon, was not going to let Solomon slip into hellfire because Solomon was disobedient. There is actually a verse in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 which agrees perfectly with this idea. Solomon, a child of God, who believed not, does that therefore mean that God could not be faithful towards him? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he, that is God, abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If that man Solomon was elect of God, and he was, 1 Chronicles 28:6. If he was a chosen son of God, and he was, 1 Chronicles 28:6. If that man should happen to fall out of belief, what is the end of Solomon? If he believed not, yet God abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In covenant faithfulness to his own word, God had sworn an eternal inheritance for that man Solomon, and it would not be taken from him. Does that mean that Solomon was off the hook, scot-free from any chastening or trouble from the Lord? Oh no. There was great trouble that came upon Solomon, and it was particularly realized when the kingdom would be taken from him after he died and split 10 tribes to go after another man. And his heir, Rehoboam, would only have 1 tribe under his control, Judah. Anyway, we come to another example. And that is the account that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, who died in the wilderness because of their disobedience and their unbelief. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. You see, what we had in Cornelius was an example of a pre-converted elect. What we had in Solomon is an example of a deconverted elect. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians 10 is similarly an example of deconverted elect children of God. This is speaking of Israel that came out of Egypt. Paul is here writing to whom? To New Testament believers, Jew and Gentile alike, who have a common interest in Jesus Christ. Paul, as a Jew, says unto this church, which was predominantly made up of Gentile believers, "Moreover, brethren," notice Paul assumes here a common heritage with a common father with these Gentiles. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Let's give a quick mental review of what the apostle is pointing at here. Israel came out of Egypt with great pomp and circumstance as the Lord delivered them through the waters of the Red Sea. He fed them with manna from heaven, kept them so that their shoes did not wear out, their clothes did not wear out. And for a year they wandered, wherein they murmured, they complained, they whined, and God brought them to the border of the land of Canaan, where they were about to enter into a great new phase of their existence as an independent people, an independent nation, a chosen nation in the eyes of God, that were to inherit a land overflowing with milk and honey. And God told them the time was come, go in and take the land. The problem was, is that they sent spies into the land to check it out, and 10 of them came back with an evil report. 2 of them came back with a favorable report, and the democratic process ruined the nation. Think on that one for a little while. Because the bulk of the people conceded that the report of the 10, which was an evil report to the land of Canaan, was the one that they should listen to. And so they refused to enter into Canaan because of fear of what could happen to them there, fearing that they were in the eyes of those Canaanites as grasshoppers in their sight. There were giants in the land, the cities were walled to heaven, and all such scary things as this. And so they would not enter into the land. And God imposed upon them a 40-year judgment wherein everyone that was numbered to war that should have gone in to take Canaan would die in the wilderness, and all their families that happened to die along with them would not make it into Canaan. Now that is quite a sobering account. Notice, these were people who had come out of Egypt, who appeared to have some special relationship to the Lord, and yet they died in the wilderness under the judgment of God and did not make it into a promised land. Now that's a review of the story of Egypt coming out of Egypt. All right, now, notice in verses 3 and 4, it says of these people that they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I affirm that what we are reading of in these first 6 verses of 1 Corinthians 10 is a description of people who were children of God. Not just children of Abraham, but children of God. They came out of Egypt, and they were spiritual partakers of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the language of verses 3 and 4. Now, there are some who say, no, that can't be the case. That must be referring to the manna that God gave them and the water which sprang from the rock when Moses struck the rock. But wait a minute. The Bible teaches us that those elements, such as the manna, and the other things that were associated with that Old Testament form of service which God gave to Israel, were all carnal in nature. They were not spiritual. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 says that they all ate that same spiritual meat. They all drank that same spiritual drink. They partook of a spiritual rock. Now you see, those things which some are affirming are the answer to those verses, that is, that's actually speaking about the manna God gave them from heaven and the water that God gave them from a rock and so on and so forth. Those things, what we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 9, are not spiritual in nature, they are carnal in nature. In Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Remember, there was a time when the Lord told Moses to put some of that manna into the ark of the covenant. And Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, of interest here is the mention also of divers washings. There are actually some who affirm that what Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 10 is that their coming through the waters of the Red Sea was a form of a baptism. Sense, and that was a and that that's what Paul was referring to as a spiritual drink in 1 Corinthians 10. No, all of these elements that described Israel coming out of Egypt, including the bread, the water, and whatever, they are pointedly identified here as being carnal and worldly in nature. Not spiritual, but carnal and worldly in nature. All right? And those verses prove that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we read of those things that pertain to that service that God gave His people in that day and age, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. When Paul is describing Israel as partaking of a spiritual rock, drinking a spiritual drink, eating a spiritual meat, he certainly isn't saying that they were partaking of a carnal and worldly rock, a carnal and worldly meat, and a carnal and worldly drink. They were spiritually partaking of that rock which was Christ, as plainly as words could have said it back there in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus actually describes himself as being the bread of from heaven. John 6 and verse 32. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Well, that certainly couldn't be said of the manna, because they ate manna and died in the wilderness. But this bread that Jesus is speaking of, to wit himself, gives life. Clearly, Jesus is speaking of a spiritual blessing that is afforded to people through himself. And those who partake of him in the sense that he speaks of here, they can expect life, not death. Israel partook of manna in the wilderness, and they died. Those who partake spiritually of Christ, their slate is not death, people. It is life. Those children of God, children of Israel, pardon me, who came out of Egypt with Moses, were all partakers of spiritual meat and drink, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas those elements of the tabernacle service and the daily manna were physical, carnal, and worldly. They were not spiritual in nature. Now, in John chapter 6, the very same chapter where Jesus describes himself as the bread from heaven, that spiritual bread which God sent from heaven for the life of the world, the Savior said in verse 54, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Clearly, we're speaking here of a spiritual partaking of Christ, which accords perfectly with Paul's description of those folks in 1 Corinthians 10 who ate and drank spiritually of Christ. And Jesus said the person who eats and drinks spiritually of him in that sense hath eternal life, as plainly as he could state it. They are secure, because if you've got eternal life, it isn't temporary. It's eternal. In John chapter 10 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus says of such who are spiritually partaking of him, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father gave them to me, Jesus said. And unless someone is bigger than God and bigger than Christ, they are secure. Those children of Israel who were spiritually partaking of Christ when they came out of Egypt, they have eternal life. And they were secured in that, not because of their faithfulness, because they lacked it, but because of God's. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul makes a very important observation about those children of Israel who came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness. There was a specific reason for their death. We'll read Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 17 and following. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And when we open up chapter 4, we find that the unbelief which forbade them entrance to the promised land, and for which their lives were lost in the wilderness as God punished them for their unbelief, was an unbelief of a very specific nature. Verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What God held them accountable to was unbelief of the gospel. The promise that God would uphold his people and bring them into a promised rest, even though it seemed impossible. Therefore, those children of Israel, which were children of God, being spiritual partakers of Jesus Christ, eating and drinking of him, that died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, did so because of unbelief of the gospel, which is by definition a state of unconversion. They were not converted. They did not believe the gospel. Now there are those who would say that the fact that these people did not make it into the promised land is just proof they were never children of God to start with. This is a standard Calvinist position, by the way. Calvinism generally would maintain that those who died in the wilderness just proved that they weren't really children of God to start with, and that's why they never made it. If they were children of God, they would have been faithful and persevered and never fallen out of the way. Well, there's a problem with that. There are a number of problems with that. But one that seems to be a screaming contradiction to that theory is the fact that Moses died in the wilderness as well. And Moses died in the wilderness for the same reason that the rest of them died in the wilderness, for unbelief. Yes. Turn to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. Moses was supposed to here have supplied Israel with water. They had pushed Moses to the point of breaking, and he snapped. And he lashed out at them, and instead of speaking to a rock like the Lord had told him to do, he smote the rock in anger, and the water gushed out, and God got upset with Moses. Verse 12 of Numbers 20, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And the rest of Moses' books detail to us the sorry end of that man. Now God had not abandoned Moses entirely, but God did not let him enter Canaan. He died in the wilderness with the rest, and he died in the wilderness for the same reason, unbelief, because you believe me not. I know for a fact that Moses is a child of God. I know that my Jesus appeared on a Mount of Transfiguration in glory, and you know who was there with him? Moses. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. You see, if you're going to demand that every one of those children of Israel who died in the wilderness because of unbelief were never children of God to start with, well, wait a minute, the same factors would also apply to Moses. And now you've got a problem. Here's another fact. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, the Scripture tells us that that band that came out of Egypt were actually a band of faith, at least for a time. In Hebrews 11 and verse 29, there we read, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. When those people, whom Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 10, came out of Egypt and the Lord took them through the waters of the Red Sea, this tells us they did so by faith. Now, if those are not children of God, then what is the lot of all of the other heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11? Are they not children of God either? People like Abraham and Noah, David, all of those others? You see the box that a person builds for himself when he starts with a false premise and reasons it to a false conclusion? Is conversion to the gospel inextricably tied to God's election unto eternal life? Apparently, not necessarily so. Now, what you have in those children of Israel that died in the wilderness is an example of people who were children of God, but they stumbled. They were children of God who had faith at one point, but they lost it. Their faith was weak. And for that unbelief, they died. Think about this. If those Israelites who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief of the gospel weren't children of God, now they were just reprobates along for the ride. If that was the case, what would be the relevancy of their account to the New Testament believers at Corinth who were children of God? How would that jive? It would run kind of like this. Now you brethren at Corinth who were God's children and have proven that by your belief in Jesus Christ, you remember this. There were dead, sinner, reprobate kind of folks that came out of Egypt who died in the wilderness. Yeah, so? What's the relevancy here? How does that fit our circumstance? Doesn't fit, does it? But if you understand that those were God's children who died in the wilderness as a punishment because of their unbelief, all of a sudden it's very relevant to Corinth, and the message is, Corinth, you had better not lose faith, because the same God is on the throne who took the lives of those who came out of Egypt, who were children of God just like you. Those Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, whom the apostle is treating of, were God's children, and their faith deteriorated. They'd come out of Egypt by faith, but their faith had run out. It deteriorated, and so they lost their lives as a result of unbelief. And what this tells us, people, is that the chastening of God, such as they received, that chastening which destroys the flesh, such as happened to them, does not mean that the spirit is utterly destroyed. Do you remember when there was a man in the church at Corinth whom Paul said should be put out from their membership because of his sinful tendencies? How did Paul describe that? Turn such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh by the chastening hand of God is not necessarily the utter destruction of the spirit in hell. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now we take you to another example. Now that one's a mind blower, the one we just considered. God's children who died under the threat and the judgment of God because of unbelief of the gospel, but they were God's children who have eternal life because they were spiritually partaking of Christ. God had a covenant with them to save them. But their body suffered. Let's look at another example of unconverted elect children of God. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's catch verse 12 here in Romans 2. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Paul is here describing a certain class of Gentiles which, he says, have not the law. All right? And he says in verse 13 that it is the doers of the law that shall be justified. Now, the word justify, as it is used here, means to show a person or action to be just or right, to prove or maintain the righteousness or innocence of. Those who do the law shall be justified. That is, they are proven by what they do to be just men. And that agrees, by the way, with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he that is God is righteous." All right? Note, the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, the thing about these Gentiles is that Paul is describing these as doing the law, but they didn't have it. Not in the form that the Israelites thought of having it, written in tables of stone or delivered to them on a scroll. These Gentiles that Paul is considering don't have the law in that sense, but they do have it somewhere else. They had not the law, that is, these Gentiles. And in the context that Paul is dealing with here, the law is clearly the revelation of God delivered to Israel, which no other nation had, His Holy Scriptures. That's proven by Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God?" The Bible shows us time and again that it was to one nation that God gave His holy law, His scripture. And remember, it is the law of the Lord that is the facilitator of the conversion of the soul. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Israel had that. But there are Gentiles, Paul is describing here, who don't have that, and yet they're doing by nature the things contained in it. How in the world could that be? They were lacking the very instrument of conversion, the law of God, and yet they were doing the things contained in that law. They didn't have it on stone or on paper. They had it somewhere else. They showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or us excusing one another. Here are people who have the law of God, not on a table of stone, not on a scroll, but written in their hearts. And they're obeying it from a lively inward nature. God has written it in there. You know, when we considered what Peter had said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, I did not go on and read the very next verse. Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee." Somehow Peter knew inwardly that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it wasn't because someone sent him a brick with an impression upon it, you know, "This is Jesus, my Son." God had written that in Peter's heart. And for the same reason, these Gentiles are obeying the law of God inwardly. Not because they received it in stone, not because they received it on paper, but because they received it by a work of grace inwardly in the heart, and therefore they are obeying God from a lively inward nature where that law had been written. They are obviously beneficiaries of the new covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, the Lord says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." This is a description of those who are heirs of a new covenant, those who receive the benefits of a covenant where the law of God is written inwardly, in the heart. And along with that is a mercy of God to take away their sins and iniquities that they should never more be remembered. Those Gentiles whom Paul is considering in Romans chapter 2, who have not the law, yet do by nature the things contained in the law, having the law written in their heart. The language affirms what Hebrews 8 tells us. This is new covenant. This is grace. This is a work inwardly that doesn't require one man to teach another, saying, "Know the Lord." God writes that knowledge inside of a person. And hence they were obeying the law. And in fact, if you'll notice the last few verses of Romans chapter 2 there, Paul's conclusion is that these Gentiles are Jews by virtue of their keeping the law from a lively inward principle, not because they're circumcised in the outward man, but because they have a circumcision within. In Romans 2 and verse 26 through 29, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, such as those were doing whom he described in verses 13 through 15, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Those Gentiles which had not the law, yet were doing by nature the things contained in the law, having the law written in their hearts, showing the work of the law written in their hearts, showing that they were heirs of the benefits of the new covenant. Paul concludes this whole chapter of Romans 2 by showing the Jew. Won't people like that stand in judgment of you who've got the written revelation, but you don't obey it? Sure they will. Those people, like those Gentiles, had a law written within, an inward operation of God called the circumcision of the heart. An operation, by the way, not made with hands, according to Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, these whom Paul describes in Romans chapter 2 as Gentiles which have not the law and yet do by nature the things contained in the law from a lively inward nature, they are unconverted, elect, born again, children of God. Now, what were they lacking? The same thing that Cornelius was lacking. The gospel. Not so that they could become children of God, but so they could read of Jesus Christ who saved them and who made them children of God. The good news. Are we on side two of that tape? How far along? Left? Okay. We come to another example then, and that is in Romans chapter 11, and verses 25 through 27. Here the apostle is taking up the topic of an elect, disobedient portion of natural Israel. If you go through Romans 9 through 11, you will see that there is more than one thing that is called Israel. There is Israel, which is Israel after the flesh only, who are not the children of God. They are the children of the flesh, having a pedigree from Abraham and no more. Then there are those who are the children of God because they are the children of the promise, who have not only a pedigree from Abraham, but they also have a pedigree from Jesus Christ. They are his children. They are included in the covenant of grace. Within the nation of Israel, therefore, there was a division. There were those who were not God's children, like Ishmael and like Esau. There were those who were God's children and elect, like Jacob, like Abraham, like Paul the Apostle, and like many others. There was a question that had arisen in the minds of many in Paul's day. What has happened? Has God cast off Israel? Has he abandoned his covenant with his people? No, that wasn't the case at all. And what we have in Romans 11, 25 through 27 is his account of a portion of God's Israel who are both Israel after the flesh and Israel after the Spirit, elect, born-again children of God who are of the nation of Israel, but they are not converted to the gospel. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Clearly, this is a covenant that embraces the removal, the taking away of sins. All right, now, we are going to have to walk through this one very carefully, because this is a tough one for most people to grasp. Again, in the context, There are two groups that are under consideration in Israel, the nation as a whole and the elect portion within the nation. You've got two classes there. In verses 1 through 7 of the same chapter, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, if we just stand back for a moment and think about it, is what is happening in Paul's day with God abandoning Israel to itself and leaving them at the hands of the Roman and so on and so forth, is that an indication that God has completely abandoned his own good sense and his covenant with his people, with Israel? And Paul says, no, I'm an Israelite, and there are thousands of Jews just like me who believe in Jesus Christ, who obviously are walking with the Lord and obeying him. God has not abandoned covenant with us at all. I'm an Israelite as well, he says. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, what does that say about those whom he did not foreknow? He has cast them away. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Obviously, that Israel must be speaking of the natural portion of the nation, which are not his elect, which are not his foreknown. They are the ones who are not in the interests of God towards Israel. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, you've got in that nation a setup where there is a group called Israel. Within that group called Israel, you have got those who are God's election, who obtain something that the rest do not. You've got those who are God's foreknown, who are not cast away, but the rest are. You've got Jacob's, and you've got Esau's. You've got Ishmael's, and you've got Isaac's, as it had always been throughout the history of that nation, and remains so to this day. Now, in the days of the apostles, there were obviously many who were like Isaac and Jacob, who were elect children of God, who came to the knowledge of the truth. There were thousands of Jews that were converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognized him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Certainly there were. In fact, you read about that in Acts 21 and verse 20, where they said unto Paul, you see therefore how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Acts 21 and verse 20. There were many who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ of the Jewish nation. Obviously not those who were blinded, but those whose eyes were opened. All right? So you've got that class of people within the nation. There are others, though, who were members of the elect portion of the nation of Israel, who are God's foreknown, with whom he has a covenant to take away their sins, who were under a temporary judicial blindness, as Paul had described it there in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That blindness in part, not in full, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, obviously, that can't be referring to all of the elect portion within the nation, because there were thousands of the elect portion within the nation who believed the gospel. I mean, that's pretty simple. All right? But there is a blindness that was imposed as a judgment upon a portion of those who were obviously God's elect that would last until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Right? A temporary blindness. Now, the times of the Gentiles are the last times. There is no other time that follows the times of the Gentiles. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Time is basically divided in the mind of God between that era before Christ came and after. He describes it as the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." The days after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are the last days, the last times, the ends of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, there we read, "Little children, it is the last time." That's what all we need from that text. I mean, you couldn't have a more obvious statement. It's the last time. What we have in Romans chapter 11, then, is a portion of Israel who are obviously in God's election, whom he hath not cast away, who are nevertheless blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that is, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the times of the Gentiles are the last times, the end of the world, the last days. They will remain under a judicial darkness until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that this is critical is because it stands in contrast to those of the natural seed of Abraham who are not God's election, who are not his foreknown, and who are cast away, who are under a permanent blindness from which there is no recovery. In Romans 11 and verses 7 through 10, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Notice you've got the Israel, which is God's election here, which stands in distinction to the rest who were blinded. "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway," throughout all time, without end. You have got in the nation a group which are of the seed of Abraham after the flesh, who are blinded permanently to the facts. To the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That judicial judgment, that judicial blindness is never removed. They are blinded always. On the other hand, you've got some who are of the natural seed of Abraham who are also God's elect, his foreknown, with whom God has a covenant to take away their sins. Of that group, it is split down the middle two ways. Some, like Paul and Peter and James and John and the thousands of Jews which believed, are converted to the truth of the gospel. But some are not. And it is that group that Paul is talking about in Romans 11, verses 25 and following. The elect portion of the seed of Abraham, upon whom a temporary judicial blindness is imposed, which will not be removed until the Lord Jesus comes back at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, when it's over. In verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are," listen to this, "enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Here are people who are under a judicial blindness. People who are God's elect, with whom he has a covenant to take away their sins, verse 27. And yet they are enemies of the gospel. That is not a state of conversion. That is a state of antagonism towards the gospel. Belligerence towards the gospel. There's no hint of conversion in that. The fact is that there is a portion of the elect remnant of Israel who are under a judicial blindness, and it will not be removed, yet they are God's children. He has a covenant to take away their sins, and God is not going to renege on his sworn vow to save them unto eternal glory. Verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." He is not going to repent of the work of grace that he has promised them to take away their sins. He is not a man that he should repent, that he should flip-flop and change his mind and promise. Now that's quite a statement. Here is a God so great, so loving, that his covenant of redemption with unbelievers is such that he will save them in spite of their poor relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their sins are taken away. That taking away of sins is a taking away of sins that is accomplished by one means, and that is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. They're under the blood. Their sins are taken away, and they have a home reserved for them in glory, because when all is said and done, if we believe not, yet he, that is God, abideth faithful, he will not, he cannot, he shall not deny himself. There is another example, and that is the rich young ruler of whom we read in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 through 22. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that, and saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I see no evidence here that that person was converted. I see that he got very close to the person of Jesus Christ and considered the price of subscribing to the Lord Jesus Christ and decided it was too big for him. And so he left, because he had too many possessions. He loved them too much. But you know, there's something else that is said here. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Wait a minute. This person was the object of the love of the Son of God. Yes, he was. Now that word love there in verse 21, if you compare that with John 13, 1, or Romans 8, verses 35 and 39, there is only one conclusion that is reasonable, and that is Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, included this man who turned away from Jesus because he was too rich and he loved his goods. And Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 tells us that if a person is in the love of God, he is anything but lost. In an eternal sense, he's very secure. Verse 39, Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus loved that man. And Christ expressly loved his own which were in the world, the ones that the Father had given him to save. John 17, verses 2 and 3. He was one of them. And that love was not going to be cast away because he turned away from Jesus. Jesus would not turn away from him, though he turned away from Jesus. He didn't follow Christ. He was unconverted, and Scripture nowhere teaches that he was converted before death. If you find it, I'd like you to show it to me. And the argument from silence applies here. Don't add what isn't there. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't invent it and assume that the Bible said it. There is one final group that we'll consider as being possible unconverted elect individuals. Those were those of whom we read this morning at the outset, who were at the foot of the cross, people for whom the Lord Jesus prayed in Luke 23, verses 34 through 48. Now, there was a diverse crowd there. There were three groups of people at the cross. There were the people beholding, the rulers with them, and also the soldiers, and they were all mocking Christ, obviously unconverted individuals. You know, something I noticed this morning as we read that in Luke chapter 23, in that crowd, amongst those who mocked him, were those malefactors upon that cross, or who were on crosses beside Jesus. One of them saw the error of his ways. There was a centurion who, when all was said and done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. I wonder what made that man conclude that. whoever it was that Jesus was praying for there at the foot of the cross or around the cross who were mocking him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was a prayer by Jesus to forgive certain who were around him and who were mocking him and deriding him as he hung upon that cross. Now the Bible tells us that the God in heaven who sent his Son into this world to die for our sins is a God who will never turn away a prayer of his own Son. He'll always answer it. In John chapter 11 and verses 41 and 42, Jesus, in the latter part of that verse, said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Whatever Jesus prayed, God heard. And listen, 1 John 5 and verses 14 through 15 promise the believer that we know that if he hear us, we have the petitions that we desire of him. Would it be an outrageous stretch of the imagination to conclude that Jesus prayed unto his Father and the Father heard him but didn't answer? You better believe it. It would be an outrageous stretch of the imagination. It would be an utter defiance of everything we know about the solemnity of the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. God always answered Jesus' prayers. Therefore, whoever it was that Jesus was praying for who was mocking him, deriding him while he hung upon that cross, they were forgiven. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That forgiveness which Jesus gives unto his people, there are certain facts that need to be considered regarding that. Those chosen in Christ are the ones who have forgiveness and no other. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 7. In this great election chapter, Paul describes the elect according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he goes on to describe them as being in Christ, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Those who are God's elect, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, if they've got forgiveness in him, that is a redemption through his blood. This is not just some, don't spank them too hard, God. No, this is a forgiveness which includes the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it took to forgive them. Those forgiven at the cross are therefore of necessity the elect of the Lord God. What in the world were they thinking of? You know that it appears that from the book of Acts, it was some of those who were mocking him there that later came to the knowledge of the truth and admitted their horrible part in their derision and their crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some of them. All? We don't know. But apparently maybe some of them. God's forgiveness, according to Psalm 130 and verse 8, is a forgiveness which extends to all iniquities. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," it isn't just, "Oh, forgive them a couple of things." It is a blanket forgiveness. Psalm 130 and verse 8. The psalmist writes concerning God's work towards his people Israel, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 concurs with that, where we read in the words of the Apostle Paul, Colossians 2:13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Think about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ towards his people. If it is not a blanket forgiveness of all their trespasses, you know what that means? They are not forgiven, because one sin is enough to condemn. "Cursed is he that not only continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but cursed is he who has all his sins forgiven except one." Thank God, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that there is no limit, there is no qualification. They are forgiven all their iniquities and trespasses. According to Romans 8 and verses 33 through 34, people like that who are forgiven, being elect of God, no charge can be laid to their account on an eternal scale. Charge of God's elect, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who are we to condemn those whom Jesus has forgiven? Who are we to sit in judgment and say that these who mocked Jesus at the cross could never be with Him in glory when Jesus forgave them? Now remember, the Bible does not clearly express anywhere, any place, that every one of those people who were at the foot of the cross mocking Him and deriding Him were converted to the truth of the gospel. Some may have. The indications are some did become part of the church. But all of them, we have no idea. And let us not assume what God has not stated. What the Bible does not teach, it does not teach. Ergo, you've got unconverted, elect children of God, with whom God has a covenant to take away their sins. You might even call them enemies of the gospel, like Paul did in Romans 11. And yet they are forgiven. Now, what we have considered here are various examples of unconverted elect children of God who have a home awaiting them in glory, but they have a negative relationship to the gospel in this life in various forms, all right, in various circumstances. We have the testimony of Scripture, which tells us that they are God's elect, but what we do not have is the testimony of Holy Scripture that says that you can get away with that stuff and be sure that you're one of God's elect. I don't see my name in any of those lists. I don't see yours there either. And anyone who would take this doctrine of God's sovereign and overruling grace and use it to justify their own disobedience and unbelief is someone who may have this text applied to him. We read in Jude and verse 4 of certain who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And they're described as being wicked men, whom Jude later portrays as having the mists of darkness reserved forever. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 of those who would take the doctrine of God's grace such as I've laid it out today and use that to justify their own unbelief and rebellion, and maybe they fall under this classification. Romans 3 and verse 8. Paul, by the way, was accused of basically what I have been accused of, preaching a doctrine that excites lasciviousness and lewdness in people, that somehow grace is a license to sin. Paul says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. You take the good grace of God and use that to justify in some way your disobedience and unbelief of the gospel, how do you know that it is not just representative of your own just damnation? Not of your salvation. I don't read in the Bible where there are a multitude of verses that say that whosoever doth not believe that Jesus is the Christ is guaranteed eternal glory. I don't read anything like that in my Bible. But I do read a wealth of verses that say, he that believeth hath everlasting life. They that are who in patience, continuance, and well-doing have a hope of glory and eternal life. I've got verse after verse like that that say that faith and obedience are an evidence of grace and salvation and eternal glory. But there is a gross lack of verses that say that outright unbelief and disobedience of the gospel or using the gospel as a justification for lasciviousness and disobedience, that those, you show me where those are in the Bible, that a sure person is on the way to heaven on the basis of that? No way. No assurance of election unto life does not come by unbelief, it comes by belief. And the assurance comes by obedience, not by disobedience. Turn to 1 John 5. First John 5 and verse 13, John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The things of the gospel record are written so that believers may know that they have eternal life. There's the promise. In chapter 2 of the same epistle, verses 3 through 5, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. Mind you, knowing that you are in Christ, obviously, according to John here, is not by rejecting his commandments, it is by keeping his commandments. It is not by unbelief, it is by belief. In verse 29, again of that same chapter, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. All of these verses show us that the assurance of one's election unto eternal life and a home in glory is not by rejection of Christ, it is by believing his gospel and obeying it. Do we have examples of people in the Bible who have a negative relationship to the gospel but a positive relationship to God through Christ so that their sins are put away in eternity? Absolutely. But if you want the assurance that you're included in the lot that has eternal glory awaiting you, it's not by using their examples to justify your rejection of his gospel. It is by obeying it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 will be our closing text. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And that's the sum of our message today. To make your calling and election sure is not done by rejecting Jesus Christ or abandoning his gospel once you have confessed it. Here's how it is done. For if ye do these things, the things which Peter has just listed, which include faith, diligence, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, and so on and so forth, if you do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is for a crowd who manifest those traits for whom the promises of eternal life are most secure. God add his blessing.